We're in the part of the study where we're talking about the second coming. Last time we talked about the Antichrist. And what we did was we took the scripture to develop the idea that there is a scriptural basis for the Antichrist, that the Antichrist was a real person, not some sort of a metaphor. We talked about the origins of the concept of the Antichrist, the general usage of the word Antichrist to mean anyone who opposes Christ or the Anointed One on a regular basis, but also specific use to point to a certain individual at the end of time. Jesus refers back to Antioch's Epiphanes and his particular actions in Israel, whereby he set up a statue of Zeus and slaughtered a hog on it and defiled the temple in 170 A.B. And he says, when you see that, then you'll know that when you see that happen again, you'll know that that's the Antichrist. And he talks, we got to talk about the characteristics of the Antichrist. He was a lawless man, arrogant, deceptive, very persuasive. He has the ability to persuade people that they should follow him. Causes people to be willing to give up a lot of their liberty in order to do that. Exercises power and authority, gains power and authority by deception. Creates a false peace, a false sense of peace, and breaks his covenant with Israel in the middle of that time frame, setting off the triggering the issues having to do with the Great Tribulation and ultimately the return of Christ at the end of a 7-year period. So we covered all that sort of stuff last week. And is anybody have any questions about that area before we go forward?
The tribulation, one more time for me.
The tribulation?
Yes.
All right. The tribulation is a 7-year period, which corresponds to the 70th week of Daniel. And it's a period that happens at the end of time or toward the end of the world. It's a period that happens when the age of the Gentiles is over. It culminates, it starts with the emergence of someone who appears to come and settle the Middle Eastern problems, create a false sense of worldwide peace, and it lasts for 7 years. In the middle of that period, there is a violation of the covenants or the treaties that this person brings to bear in order to make that worldwide peace happen, and a period called the Great Tribulation occurs. In other words, the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. Jesus said it was a period of such difficulty that if it had not been shortened, the entire world would have been wiped out. It is more worse than anything that's ever happened before, and all that sort of thing. So that is the period called the Tribulation, capital T. Now, Jesus says, while we're in the world, we will have tribulation. He means general difficulty, persecution, trouble is a good word for it. And so he says we should be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. Difficulty and persecution and trouble is part of the normal human existence in the sinful world, and something that God will use to develop us and strengthen us, create perseverance, which creates hope, which creates sanctification or holiness in us. But this period is the tribulation, capital T. Answer your question? Yes, sir?
In the second half of that, is that extreme hard time designed to help the Jews to understand their need for Christ?
Well, that's part of it. But see, here's the deal. The 7-year period of tribulation starts off with good times, happy days are here again, you know, because the Antichrist is going to create a false sense of worldwide peace. And if you can imagine that someone would come along, you like that, didn't you? I tapped into her soul. All right. If you can imagine someone could come along and settle the Middle Eastern crisis, if someone could do that right now, it would make a huge impact on all of us. In fact, up until 9/11, most of us sort of didn't care one way or the other whether they got it worked out over there or not. It wasn't bothering us. But since 9/11 has done nothing but bother us. Our airports are all torn up and our lines are long and our liberties are being eaten away and eroded. And so the Middle Eastern crisis is now on the hearts of every person in the United States at some level or another. And if someone could come along and settle that, they would gain the admiration of the world. They would gain the support of the world. I'm sure that we would be willing to give them whatever troops and are necessary, United Nations type support with some teeth, whatever authority is necessary to maintain all of that. Anybody who could broker that deal could write their own ticket. And so the first 3.5 years of that period, the difficulties that occur during that period don't occur because the Antichrist is a mean guy or because God is mad. They occur because he attempts to manage a world without the grace of God, and he basically mismanages the resources, and things break down and don't work right, and that frustrates him. And in the middle of that process, he comes to a place where he feels like he's got to exert more authority, and so he breaks his covenant with Israel, and it has to do with their religion. One of the things Israel gets out of this is obviously the ability to practice their religion freely. He has some sort of a solution with the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock, because the restoration of the sacrifices will have gone on about that point in time. And so one of the things that they get out, one thing they want most besides peace, is the ability to restore the temple worship. So he has to break that. He has to violate that. And when he does, the Israelites bow up. And we can all see that happening. And we can also see the rest of the world bowing up when the Israelites bow up, because you think about it. We've had 3.5 years of peace. They've shut down all the gates in the airports, and stuff like, you know, stuff is going along much easier, and people can enjoy themselves, and no one's getting tossed off of cruise ships in their wheelchairs. The whole struggle is dampened down, and things look like they're on the way, you know. And then all of a sudden Israel bows up and brings the specter of it all right back into us. And what are people going to say? No, not again. We're not going to do that again. So that causes the world to have a disfavorable approach toward Israel, and that's probably a nice way to say it. So once that happens, the Antichrist begins to apply pressure to Israel, and anyone who supports Israel, and apply pressure is kind of a nice way to say it. But ultimately that escalates to the point where he is absolutely cruel, harsh, mean, whatever, and persecutes them at the highest level. What Jesus called the Great Tribulation, the type of tribulation that if it had not been cut short, even the whole world would be destroyed. And that will be applied toward Israel and anyone who supports Israel. Now, since we're going to take the position in this class, and I made the point, I'm going to make the point over and over again, that the rapture does not occur until the end of the 7-year period. That means any of us here who are any of us in support of Israel are going to be here, which means that we're going to buy into the difficulty that Israel faces. But yes, to your point, it's this pressure, this attack, this persecution upon them from the Antichrist that causes them to get on their knees and seek the Lord with a very whole heart. Paul tells us that at that particular point in time, that the season of the age of the Gentiles will be over, and God will regraft Israel back in. The image that he uses about restoring Israel to their relationship, that veil that's been over their face is going to be lifted. So these people are going to be seeking God spiritually. That's one of the reasons they want a restoration of the temple worship. And they're going to be saying, where is the Messiah? Because they know the answer. They know that the Messiah is supposed to come in response to this kind of behavior. Where is the Messiah? They're going to seek the Messiah with all their heart. And at some point, they're going to discover that the Messiah is Jesus. And they're going to call out for him. And when they call for him, he'll come. That's what triggers him coming. Okay? Does that answer your question? Other comments?
You had mentioned this back, well, it was May 7th, and you handed out the comparison of four views.
Mm-hmm.
The viewpoint that the rapture occurs and then the 7-year tribulation, you said it's John Walford and
Walford.
Charles.
Yeah.
When were those guys?
The idea of a rapture shows up in Scripture one time. It's in Thessalonians, and it talks about the fact that when the king comes back, when Jesus comes back, that the church is caught up to meet him. The word caught up is a translation of a Latin word, raptura, and that's where we get the rapture. The term caught up invokes in us an image of people being lifted up. Okay, however, that's not at all what it meant in Paul's day, and whatever it meant. What would happen throughout the ancient world, whenever a king would return in victory, the people would rush out of the city to meet him and escort him back in. That was raptura. That's what that was. It just means that you go out to meet the king to bring him back in. We've talked about this before. That particular scripture was received that way, believed that way, taught that way, that there would be this us meeting the Lord in the air, us meeting the Lord, meeting him, and then going off to what we will refer to later as the marriage supper of the Lamb. But us coming together with him. That scripture, that was taught according to the Bible, and the Bible is plain and clear to me, and I'll make this point later as we go along, that that happens at the second coming. And that the second coming happens at the end of the seven-year period. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, a teaching developed in England. A lady over there developed a doctrine that was picked up by John Darby at that particular point in time. And he had a number of disciples, including a guy named I.R.R. Schofield. And they developed this doctrine that the rapture happens at the beginning of the seven-year period, because it just seemed unlikely to them that God would cause His church to go through the difficulty. They were quite all right with God kicking the Jews around, but they didn't think He would kick the church around. And why they didn't think that, I don't know, because in every age, Christians have been persecuted in the most difficult ways possible. But it had a lot to do with the emergence of the notion that somehow or another, difficulty wasn't what was meant for us. The scripture says that the church is not intended for wrath. The wrath of God, which comes after the second coming of Christ and lasts for a short period of time, will not be experienced by the church. But the scripture also says that we will have tribulation. So this group, Darby and Schofield and his descendants, and more recently Valward and those kind of people, they developed this notion of a pre-trib rapture. It happened at the beginning of the 7 years. That became popular, as you can imagine. The idea of a rescue mission is always popular, that God's going to come and He's going to save us from our difficulties. That became popular. It also became problematic, because if you are preparing yourself for a rescue mission, the idea that you're going to be rescued out, then you don't need to build any spiritual muscle to trust God for your food and trust God for your health and trust God for the strength to stand up if they're going to cut your head off. Now, you know, there's a whole lot of people that God would have to apologize to if He takes us out like this, given what all He put other saints through down through the years. But, and I say that facetiously, but the point is that you don't prepare yourself for the difficulty if you're expecting the rescue. So if you're expecting the rescue and the difficulty comes, you're caught unprepared, and it puts people in the position of failing, and it's not a kind thing to do to people. So as people began to study the scriptures, given this particular notion, a lot of problems developed with it. You couldn't match it to the scripture. And so some people moved to a mid-trib approach, that the people were here through the middle of the tribulation, and at that particular point that the rapture would occur. They did that in order to try to bend the scriptures to fit the pre-trib rapture approach. But it breaks down. It doesn't work. And yet it's very, very popular. Tim LaHaye and those guys have written a lot of books about it. And it makes for a lot of interesting reading and whatever.
If I heard you correct earlier, the real trigger is going to be when the Jewish people realize...
Jesus comes back when the Jewish people call for their Messiah. And that happens at the very end of the seven-year period of tribulation. And I'm making these statements now, but as we read on and everything, we're gonna see this. The idea of this class is that I make claims, and then I show you a bunch of scripture, and then you sit down and you read it and to try to decide whether you agree with me if it says that or not. Okay?
Thank you.
All right, let's move on. The second coming, the timing in the parable of the fig tree. This is the second of three focuses on the second coming. The ultimate timing of the second coming, according to Jesus, is associated with the ripening of the fig tree. Since the fig tree is a biblical symbol for Israel, see Hosea and Joel, etc., many have taken this as a reference to the 1948 restoration of Israel as the nation in Palestine. The promise is often interpreted to mean that the generation that witnesses this event, the ripening of the fig tree, will not all pass away before the second coming of the Lord. If true, this would mean that those born as of 1948, the baby boomers, will not have all died before the second coming. The fig tree is clearly understood throughout biblical history, prophecy, metaphor, as Israel. God is frequently referred to them. At one particular point in time, you will remember that Jesus came upon a fig tree that was not bearing fruit, and He cursed it. At another time, He told a parable about a man coming upon a fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit, and he was planning to cut it down, but the husbandman said, "Let me have another year with it. Let me dig it and dung it and fertilize it and try to take care of it and see if we can't get it to bear fruit." Those are two examples in Jesus' world in the New Testament where He refers to Israel as the fig tree. If they had not understood it that way, they wouldn't have gotten angry about it. But they did. So the point is that that's how we this has been seen. In Luke 13:6, he began telling this a parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for the fruit of it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any." 3 years. What does that mean? Does that mean throughout the ministry of Christ? Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, then cut it down." So this is a parable that Jesus tells about the fig tree in Matthew. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, there is the Christ, there is he,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." This speaks to the persuasiveness of the Antichrist, that people have the ability to make people feel that they're not who they say they are. "Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth. 'Behold, he is in the rooms,' do not believe him. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So what he's saying is that we will see this the coming of Christ. It'll be an obvious thing that will happen. It won't come in a sneaky way, and it's going to be at a time when there is great battle, mayhem, a lot of death. That's why there's a lot of vultures around. It's going to be in a difficult time. Now he goes on to say, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its shoots, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels nor the Son, but the Father alone." Let me stop there for just a minute.
Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back?
Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back. That's right. That's what he said. And you can see, for instance, in the pictures about heaven that were given, where the saints of God are at the feet of God in the great sea of peoples who are there with God, the born again, the spirits of the born again, and they are crying out to the Lord, particularly the martyrs, the people who have suffered, saying, "How long, O Lord? How long will it be?" And I think the answer is often, "Not yet, not yet." Peter tells us that God's hand is not shortened so that he cannot perform what he intends to do, but his patience is long so that as many as possible might come in. That's Peter's explanation for why the Lord tarries. God's hand is not short so that he cannot do what he purposes to do. God can at any time stop this mess. It's not because he's weak, but his patience is long because he's waiting for as many as possible to come in. So what this part of the scripture that we just read tells us is that when this fig tree blossoms, that those people who see that, who are around to see that, their generation will not pass away until the Lord comes back. Now, what's the fig tree blossoming mean? Well, I mean, real fig trees blossom every year. If I was a person who was living in this particular time frame and it was a month before spring, I might think, well, after next spring, the fig tree blossoms. When the fig tree blossoms, then, everybody who, I mean, you could think that kind of thing. What the biblical scholars and people who study prophecy have believed from the beginning of this is that Jesus was telling a parable. And that in the process of doing that he was referring to the fig tree as the nation of Israel. Now, when Israel was reconstructed in 1948, and particularly the way it was rebuilt, very miraculous way it was rebuilt, it began to generate a whole lot of belief in people that that particular event was the watershed event, the bellwether event that was the ripening of the fig tree. Okay. Y'all remember the story of Israel. Israel was kicked out of Israel in 70 AD and spread out throughout the whole world. The diaspora, a dispersion of the Jewish people. They never regained their land again from 70 AD on forward. There are no peoples of the ancient world who have been restored to their land. Even the Egyptians of today are not the Egyptians of the Bible. The Egyptians of today are Arabs who have come into this particular land. So they were pushed out of this particular land, and it was left there. It was left desolate for a long time because the Romans sold it in salt. You couldn't grow anything there. It was a harsh, bitter place. And then and throughout history, the Jews go from place to place and they prosper. Why do they prosper? Because of the blessings of Abraham upon them. They just sort of can't help it. And they prosper, and they're good business people, but God gives them a blessing to make money. And they do. And what happens is inevitably what happens is, as a minority, an alien people in a land who begin to prosper like that, jealousy arrives, envy arrives, and they get pushed out. And so the Jews have been pushed from pillar to post throughout history this entire time, just shuffled around the board. If you saw Fiddler on the Roof, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Fiddler on the Roof is the story of this little village in Russia, Anatevka, and you have this group of people there who've been all their lives in Anatevka, in their home, and the Tsarist regime has been hard on them, and at this particular point in time, they're getting pushed out. Right on the verge of the emergence of the communist regime as well. So they're having to leave their home. And it goes on and on and on down through history. You have Jews who are Sephardic Jews, Jews who come out of the Spanish realm, who have been there, who suffered the worst part of the Inquisition. You have Shakespeare talking about, you know, Jews and the right to kill and maim and mangle Jews. Shakespeare, of course, he paints the Jew Shylock as the evil guy in which one was it? Where the Pound of Flesh was. At any rate, he paints him as the evil guy, and so it's, you have this if you're looking for bad guys down through history, Jews make a good foil. Jews and gypsies and some of these sort of folks make a good foil. You have this emphasis on the Jews killing Christ. And it's an emphasis that's fair in the sense that it was in Israel that Christ was killed. Had he been killed in Norway, we'd be picking on the Norwegians, but he was killed in Israel. But also there's this sense that we need to understand that all of us killed Christ from the standpoint of our sins. Our sin was contributed. Jesus had to die because all of us have sinned. So, and you have to remember too that those people who were in support of Jesus at the time of his death and resurrection were Jews. That was the people who were his friends were Jews. So, but they get this sort of broad brush national stain for being Christ killers, as opposed to being treated as people, individual people who did that. And you get pushed out. You have the Jews in the Germanic lands called the Ashkenazic Jews. Right in the middle of that's the word Nazi. Ashkenazic Jews. Then you have, your New York Jews and your Boston Jews. You have all this kind of stuff. People being pushed around all over the place. And then in the 40s, you have the problems having to do with the Holocaust. And the Holocaust is an incredibly evil event. There were 2 million Jews killed during the Holocaust. There were other people killed during the Holocaust, but there's a focus on the Jews. And, of course, we've all seen the pictures and how awful it was. And the idea of ethnic cleansing, once again, Hitler rising up saying, if we just get rid of the Jews and the gypsies and whatever else, then we'll be a pure race and we'll be just fine. Hitler quotes Paul, and one of the reasons that a lot of people have issues with Apostle Paul is because he's been painted as anti-Jewish, that sort of thing. So we have this going on, and then when they see the camps and the pictures get out, and now we have international press. For the first time in history, we have international press. We've got the papers and whatever. The photographs come out. The people come home. And we have this international bathos around this whole event. A great deal of remorse and people feeling awful about this particular event. And there is a groundswell, which you might think that God is kind of puffing up from the back. I would. Which says we need to do something to make restitution to these people. And of course, the solution is let them restore their homeland in Palestine, because after all, there's just a bunch of Arabs over there, and who cares about them? And so they do. They give the Jews the mandate to go over there and restore their homeland. They give them a certain period of time in which to do that, and whatever borders they've been able to accumulate up until that particular moment in time will be their defined borders. And you know, this land is mine. God gave this land to me. The Exodus movie, all that kind of stuff. You've read all that. So that's what happens. When the Jews are restored in 1948, people who are biblically oriented consider it to be miraculous. They consider it to be in response to the move of God. And since it is, it begins to be seen as a very likely fulfillment of this issue of the fig tree ripening. And if that's the case, then anyone who was born or is alive during that time who lived to see that generation of people would not pass away until the Lord would come back. And that would be the baby boomers, because 1948 is when Wah was born, and that's right there at the baby boomer group. So, alright.
Is this your position? Because yeah. You say you underline, if true.
It is my position.
Okay.
Yeah. Let me just say this about this. I believe in teaching what you believe. Now, I make room for the fact that I've been wrong before, and I make room for the fact that other good people believe different things. I don't know how they believe what they believe, but I make room for the fact that they do. And I don't believe in teaching in a kind of a wishy-washy way. I mean, there are times when you got to say, well, some people say this and some people say this. But there's other times when you just got to say, this is what I believe the Scripture says. And my whole point here is to offer you Scripture for you to decide. But I'm going to teach you what I believe. And so if someone says, well, have you ever been wrong? The answer is yes. Or could you be wrong here? The answer is yes, but not likely. And I'm tongue-in-cheek for those of you on the microphone. You got to remember that one of the things that people objected to about Jesus, particularly the religious people, was that he taught with authority. Remember that? That they said, this man teaches with authority. He comes in and he tells the people, this is the way it is. He doesn't come in and say, well, some scholars say this and some scholars say that. He says, this is the way it is. And he isn't one of us, so therefore he's wrong and he shouldn't be teaching with authority. They kept asking him, by what authority? Do you do this? Okay, so teaching with authority is going to always get you in trouble. But at the same time, you can't lead people if you don't take a position. And so I've said that's all I'm going to say about that. So yes, I do. That is my position. Now we are somewhere in the middle of this thing here. Oh yeah, heaven and earth will not pass away, but will pass away. My words shall not pass away. Verse 36. But if that day and hour no one knows if the sun follow. Verse 37. For the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the Lord, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it caught the people of Noah's day by surprise. Now, the guy's building a boat for 100 years on a mountain, but it caught him by surprise. So It just never occurred to anybody that he actually might be right. So at any rate, I understand there's a new movie out called Evan Almighty. I'm going to go see it. It's probably going to.
They say it's biblically unsound.
Huh?
They say it's biblically unsound.
Well, we'll see.
I expect it to really follow the story.
Yeah, that's right. It should be good. It's better than the murder of the four hookers. You know that the movie is out.
Yeah.
Yeah, really?
And they use real animals.
Do they really?
Yeah.
I bet that causes problems. Well, anyway, I want to go see it. You know, I mean, I like Bruce Almighty. I thought that was fun and a very good object lesson. So we'll see. And when they say it's biblically unsound, who is the they? Because there's a lot of people out there. There's a lot of they out there who don't know the Bible from a cookbook. With PhDs, I might add.
AFA. The American Federation. I don't know.
We'll see. We're gonna go make a judgment for ourselves. It should be fun. Anyway, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. It's gonna catch us all by surprise. It's gonna catch everybody but the elect by surprise, and even the elect are gonna go, I thought that's what was going to happen. Thank God. You know, Jesus said that this Antichrist is so deceptive that he would, if possible, have fooled even the elect. So that tells us that the elect won't be fooled, but he will be awfully persuasive. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other will be left. Therefore be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think. Now, this last bit of scripture here is used by people as a proof text to support a pre-trib or mid-trib rapture. In other words, there's two people in the field, one is taken. There's two women down at the mill, one is taken. There's two people in the line of bed, one is taken. Two people in an airplane, one is taken. You know, that kind of thing. And that this particular image is portrayed out there for all to see as in support of the rapture. But we have to always take images in context. And I'm going to give you a suggestion in a little bit about that. So just hold on to that for a minute. The events represented in Matthew 24, 40 through 42 will occur at the second coming of Christ and are often referred to as the rapture. In spite of popular fiction to the contrary, this event occurs after the seven-year tribulation, but before the wrath of the second coming of Jesus. Now, a while ago I was talking about the fact that I take a position or whatever. One of the things that I have always... I started out like everybody else trying to figure out what was going on. And, you know, it took me a long time to develop a position that worked, because I would take this position and then this other stuff wouldn't work. And I would take this position, it wouldn't work. And I had to get past, what we all have to get past is reading into the scripture. Exegetics means that you take the scripture and read out of it what's in it. Eisegetics means you read into the scripture what you want it to say. And we all tend to read the scripture eisegetically. We have a tendency to say, well, this is my doctrine, this is what I want. And so I find those scriptures and I say, see, there it is. The problem with eisegetics is that not only is it wrong, but it won't stand up under scrutiny when you take scripture broadly. Because if something appears to be something in a certain way, but the bulk of scripture suggests something else, then you need to go with what the bulk of the scripture says and abandon what you wanted it to say. Part of what we have to always do is just be open for it to tell us what it wants to tell us. Good example. Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, therefore, if I'm a mad guy and I've had a bad childhood and I'm looking for a really good excuse to hate my mother and my father, there it is. See? I can go to the scripture that says, Jesus said I should hate my mother and my father, and I'm signing up. I am ready. If there's anybody ready, it's me. Well, the problem is it doesn't stand up under the scrutiny of the rest of the scripture, which over and over and over again tells us you're supposed to honor your parents, honor your mother, submit to your parents, you know, over and over and over again. That's what it says. This one particular thing seems to suggest otherwise. And the answer to that is found when we look at it with open eyes in the understanding of the word. The word miseo, to hate, means to prioritize lower than or to love less. We have used that word hate differently than they used it then. So when you read the scripture that says that you need to love your parents less than God, that fits just fine. Because, yeah, you're supposed to honor your parents, but you have to love your parents less than God. That makes sense. So we have to read the scriptures as honest brokers. We have to see what it says in the main. And we have to sometimes say, you know, I want to believe this, but I can't make it work. You know, so I don't know about this. I haven't got this figured out, or I was just plain wrong. That happens, and so that's what we have to do. Now, when the idea of this mid-trib rapture came along, or a pre-trib rapture, people started looking for scriptures. And one of them that they found was this one that we just read, about two people in a field, and one is taken and the other left, all this sort of thing. And they say, aha, look, there it is. At the coming of Christ, there's going to be this group of people taken and the group of people left. Okay? Now, obviously, the people taken would be the church, and the people left would be the people in the world. Isn't that right? So what we need to understand by that is that's what's going to happen. And what they do is they take that and they grab it all up and they put it in a ball and they tie it, just twine around it, and they said, here we go, pre-trib, mid-trib rapture. However, Jesus had some other things to say about this particular event, and one of them goes like this. He told a parable. He said, there was a man who sowed a field of wheat, and his enemies came by night and they sowed weeds in his field. And he said, as they were starting to grow up, his farmers, his sharecroppers, had said to him, his laborers, "Master, an enemy has sown weeds in our wheat." And he said, "Should we go and pull it out?" And the master of the field said, "No, because you really can't tell what's weeds and what's wheat at this particular point while it's growing. There are some weeds, you know, that have little kernels and stuff on it that look like wheat. You can't tell the difference. You don't know. And, you know, it's kind of like if you ever had kids, you just don't know. Sometimes they look like this. Sometimes they look like that. The scripture says, do not judge a matter until the end of it. And it's a great thing for kids. Or a lot of things, actually. Wives, husbands, whatever. Do not judge a matter until the end of it. Because, you know, or another way we like to put it is never curse a moving golf ball. Because you never know where it's going to come to rest. I hit a big old booming slice up on number 3 over his course one time, and off of the fairway, and it went way up on some guy's back porch, and I was just giving it the devil when it rebounds back down and came and stopped about 4 feet from the pin. So I lost my opportunity to say I planned it that way. Anyway, never curse a moving golf ball. Don't judge thing until the end of it. And this farmer says, wait until the harvest, because right now you might accidentally pull up wheat, trying to pull out the weeds, he says. Okay. Then at the harvest, he says, I will send my angels in, and they will gather up the weeds and gather up the weeds, and they will throw them into the fire. And then we'll take the wheat and gather it into my barn. So in this particular parable where he's talking about this particular event, he says it's the weeds that get gathered up, not this. He's talking about the cleansing of the church. Now, you can imagine, if you think about it, that at the time of the end, if we're in tribulation, you're going to have to be either for it or against it. The idea of sort of walking down the middle on Christianity isn't going to be very tenable. You're either going to be for Jesus or for the Antichrist. You're either going to get the mark or not get the mark. You're either going to stand and die if necessary, or you're going to capitulate, give in, and whatever. So you can see that this particular tribulation always does this. Tribulation calls out the people who aren't serious. The people, you know, they cave in. In fact, there are whole books of the Bible written about it. The entire book of Hebrews is written to persuade people not to run, turn tail and run during the tribulation. Particularly not to go back to Judaism. That is the message of the book of Hebrews. The book of Revelation is written for the purpose of telling people, don't cut and run because of the tribulation. Endure to the end. He who endures to the end will be saved. That is the message of the tribulation of the book of Revelation and many, many others. In fact, the book of Revelation starts off by Jesus confronting the 7 churches of Asia Minor about what they need to do to get their act right. Except for one church that he pretty much commends. He says, these are your problems. These are the things. If you don't get these things right, you won't be able to stand. And then he goes into this whole other thing, which we'll get into some other time. So Jesus tells this parable about the cleansing of the church, of the pulling out of the weeds by the church at the time of the harvest. Okay. So when he talks about this over here, about 2 people are in a field and 2 people are in a bed and 2 women or whatever, and one is taken out or whatever, I can look at that and say he's talking about the cleansing of the church. That's the way he always uses it. I mean, Jesus never says anything otherwise than that. And neither does Paul. Paul always talks about people enduring difficulty. Read Paul. Now read Paul. Yes, sir.
So,
Nancy, did you bring my water? Go ahead.
Oh. I didn't hand your water. Oh, I know you back.
Yeah.
Saying here that there is going to be a rapture, but it's just a matter of where the disagreement is, where it's going to be.
There is a rapture. There's a disagreement about where it's going to be. What happens is that second coming of Christ, which we'll get to as we go along.
You got this first 3.5 years.
The second coming of Christ occurs at the end of the 7-year period. The truth is if you read the numbers in the scriptures, it happens about 45 days out from the end. And what happens is when the Lord comes back and it's the seventh trump. And if you read through all the stuff about that, that happens at the end of the seven-year period, long after the Antichrist has shown his face, and long after he's done all this stuff, and when he is all the great tribulation has occurred. It's almost over with. It is over with.
The great tribulation.
That's when Jesus comes back, and when he comes back, his people will rise up to meet him. That's true. And that word, or caught up to meet him, that word is the Latin word raptura, from what we get the word rapture. Now, those people will then go off to what is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's one of our topics, and we'll get there. But the rest of the people will endure what's called the wrath of God. That's another one of our topics, and we'll get there. The scripture says the church is not appointed to wrath, that we will not be here for the wrath, neither will the Jews. The wrath of God is going to fall upon the Antichrist and the world. The wrath of God is something different. But it happens at the very end of the seven-year period as we read the scriptures.
So are there only non-believers left?
After the coming of Christ for that period, while we're away he is dumping on the world, on the non-believers. He's dumping on the world. And the scripture says that these people are going to try to die but can't. That they wish death come to them. They're going to... I mean, we'll get to all of that. But the point is that, and then, when it's all said and done, many of them are going to survive. And then Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years and rule and reign in the earth, and we'll come back with him. We've just gone off for supper, that's all.
Okay. I thought the other paragraph there, the word taken, was basically, it was a purification of the church. So basically, isn't that the part where the non-Christians are taken away?
They're not taken out in the sense that they're raptured up. They're just taken out of the church. They're taken out of the field. Remember what Jesus is talking about clearly in this parable is a man has a field. And his field has got a bunch of weeds in it that an enemy has sown, and he needs to clear them out. And he's decided to wait until the harvest to do so. And at the harvest time, he's going to come in when it's clear who is what, and he's going to get the weeds out first and throw them into the fire, and then he's going to harvest his wheat and take them in the barn. Now, that's clearly what that parable means. So you put that and other things that Jesus says like that into this other thing that he's saying here about the two men in a field or whatever, you can easily read it that way. You don't have to, but you can. Okay?
Mm-hmm. They are still in the world, but they're in the secular world.
When Jesus cleanses church, it'll be in the middle of the tribulation. You think about this. If we're in the tribulation, and especially if we're in the great tribulation, and the Antichrist has now shown his hand, and everybody who is, you either got to choose to walk with him or not, it's going to decide it's going to show who's a believer and who's not. Okay? And those people who can't hack it, they're going to leave. They're going to come out of the church. Into the fire, into the judgment.
Do you have a visual timeline that you can give us that we could fill in?
As it happens, I do. I have a just on the seven-year period, and I'll try to bring that. I'll try to bring that next time, and I use it in particular in the study of the Book of Revelation, because in the Book of Revelation you get this whole thing that goes on, where John is describing the elephant from all these different points of view, and so he keeps covering the same ground from a different point of view, and you keep coming back to this. And if you read it linear, you got Jesus coming back like 8 times. But what he's really doing is, meanwhile back at the ranch or over on the North 40 or up on the cliff or whatever. And so I do a timeline at that particular point to show that.
I do hear a lot of questions that keep coming up. Is this before? Is this after? Is this in between? So if we had something to fill in.
Well, something simple to start with is you've got year number 1 and year number 7. And here in the middle at 3.5 years, 42 months. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, and all those other numbers that we got into, you have the beginning of what's called the Great Tribulation. The Great Trib. The reason I don't write on the board is because I can't write. And then this is the Tribulation, the 7-year Tribulation. Okay. And so what happens is Jesus is going to come back right here. He's going to come back there at the end. That's when Jesus comes back, according to the scripture. That's when he comes back. At the seventh trump, That's one of our topics. We're going to get there. But that's when he's going to come back. So that's the point at which the church rises up to meet him. And that's the point at which there's a tribulation, there's a type of rapture.
Is that basically where he can then determine weeds and wheat?
No, the weeds and the wheat are cleaned out long before that. Look, if you're living here and here, between here and here, it's fairly easy to be a Christian because the Antichrist is not really. I mean, it's more and more difficult, but it's fairly easy. But here, it gets to be impossible. At this particular point in time, the Antichrist begins to require people to make a firm stand. There's the mark of the beast on the hand, on the head, all this kind of stuff, which we get into later. But you have to either be for the Antichrist or for Christ. And if you're not for the Antichrist, you can't buy or sell. You can't buy food. There's all kinds of things you can't do, and you can die. I mean, there's a lot of persecution. So at this point, we'll see a whole bunch of people turn tail and run. A whole bunch. And that's not the first time. The book of Hebrews was written in the 70s A.D. because what happened is that Christianity began to be seen not as a sect of Judaism, but as a separate religion. And as it was seen as a separate religion, it began to lose the benefits of being Judaism. The Jews had a special dispensation that they did not have to bow down to the emperor because the Romans got tired of crucifying them. They just wouldn't give in. And so they had a dispensation from concerning their religious practices, as demonstrated by the temple and the Sanhedrin. The Romans let them have the temple and the Sanhedrin and all that other stuff, and they would not require them to bow down. They had to pay the temple tax, but they would not require them to sign the note that said that I believe that Caesar is divine. Okay? When the Christians were considered Jews, they didn't either. But once the Christians and the Jews began to be seen as two separate groups, then the magistrates began to require the Christians to do what everybody else had to do. Pay the number and sign the chit. Sign the little slip saying that if you didn't, you were fined, penalized, persecuted. Sometimes your land was confiscated. It depending on what the level of persecution was at any particular moment in time. Or you were led into the arena to be eaten by lions or crucified or set on fire. Lots of things like that. And there were some people who didn't fancy that. So what happened is they said, I believe I'll go be a Jew again. And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews is about. Don't go be a Jew again. Stay a Christian. When you were a Jew, you had this particular high priest. We've got another high priest. You had this kind of sacrifice. We've got another sacrifice. The whole book of Hebrews is a comparison between being a Jew and being a follower of Christ. And it's saying, why? Don't go back to this. In fact, it says, you know, if you abandon Christ and go back to that, you're not going to be able to repent again. You're SOL. Hebrews 6:6. So... sure out of luck. Okay. I need to move on a little bit here. Are we doing okay? All right. So that was a bit of a timeline. I'll try to bring you something else. All right. 2 Peter 3. No. Acts 2:17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. This is Peter talking at Pentecost. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky, signs in the earth, on the earth beneath, fire, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 2 Peter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Skeptical people sneering, saying this. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present earth, the heaven and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. In 2 Peter 3:8, Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. We got into talking about that earlier, about, you know, years and all that sort of thing. The Lord is not slow about His promises. Some count slowness. I quoted this to you earlier. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. With a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its work will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you get a lot of hang in there kind of stuff. This is what's going to happen. It's not going to be. It's going to be bad. It's going to be real bad. But you need to hang in there. You need to hang tough. You need to prepare yourself for this. The destruction of the earth by fire, referenced herein, will occur after the great white throne judgment, after the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. We'll get to that later. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace and spotless and blameless. So, how should we be in the midst of this tribulation? We should be diligent, be found in peace and spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scripture to their own destruction. So here's Paul talking about, here's Peter talking about Paul, and the fact that God's giving this revelation and he's a good guy, we should listen to him. And the fact that much of what he says, or some of what he says, can be distorted and bent by people who don't know what they're talking about or got an axe to grind. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and of the to the day of eternity. Amen. So, there's this, once again, this emphasis that it's going to get tough. It's going to get real tough. We're going to get into all this kind of stuff, including cataclysmic type things with this heavens and the sky and all this sort of thing. And we need to endure. We need to hang in there. We need to prepare ourselves to be able to endure that. If I prepare myself for the rescue mission and the tribulation comes, I'm in trouble. If I prepare myself for the tribulation and I'm wrong and the rapture comes, that's okay. I'm just buff when I get there. That's all. I'm spiritually buff. I haven't lost anything. But we are called, as we walk with the Lord in sanctification, to become stronger in the Lord anyway. We're called to become stronger. I mean, I need the Lord in this world, much less a difficult world coming down the road. Comments? Okay, the second coming of the Messiah, rapture and resurrection. At the second coming of Jesus, the righteous will be given glorified bodies, that is, resurrected. They will not just be reanimated in their old pre-death physical bodies like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. There is a significant difference between resurrection and reanimation. Only Jesus has been resurrected from the dead so far. The rest of the righteous dead will be resurrected and receive their glorified body at the second coming. Lazarus and all others in the Bible who were raised from the dead, in quotes, were reanimated in their physical bodies, their own physical bodies, and had to die again later. This is not true resurrection. Okay, so when we talk about the resurrection from the dead, we're talking about that which has come upon Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. We're talking about coming into a new glorified body and never having to die again. The great chapter on this is 1 Corinthians 15. If you can read it from stem to stern, you're going to get all the much of what you want to know about the resurrection, about the changing of our bodies, about the fact that Jesus is the first to be resurrected, and that all the saints will be resurrected like Him at His coming, but not until. And so what happens is that there's only one resurrected person who's ever lived, and that's Jesus, and the rest of us will get resurrected at His coming. That's what the Scripture says there. It's what it says in 1 Thessalonians, what it says in 3 Peter, that's when it'll occur. So there's a lot of people in the Scriptures who were raised from the dead. And we know about many of those. The Scripture talks about them. The Old Testament, New Testament, whatever. But they all went back into the same bodies that they died with. They all had to die again. They all came back at the same age they left. They all came back with whatever missing parts were still missing. They all had to suffer everything that has to do with all that. They had to die again and go to the grave again and then wait. So that particular experience is better described as reanimation. They were reanimated. Now, Jesus tells a story, and I probably quote it in here somewhere, but I'll go ahead and tell it now. Jesus tells the story that he was with his men, his disciples, and actually the evangelist tells the story. And they came to Jesus and they said to him, "Lazarus, your friend, is dying. He's dying. You need to come and heal him." And Jesus immediately waited. Jesus immediately did nothing. He immediately tarried. He immediately continued to do what he was doing and did not go to Bethany. And 4 days later, he goes to Bethany. And when he goes to Bethany, Mary or Martha, I think it was might have been Mary. Mary or Martha, one, came up to him and said, "Oh, Master, if you had been here, he would not have died. If you had just come sooner." I mean, you can almost hear in her voice, "What took you so long? Why did you not come? You know, we sent people over to you. You were only over there. And they came back and you've waited 4 days. Why didn't you come?" You can almost read that in there. She said, "But even now, I know that if you ask your Father, that he'll raise Lazarus from the dead. But why didn't you come?" Well, why didn't Jesus come? Why did he wait? And the reason why Jesus waited is because in order to demonstrate that Lazarus was indeed raised from the dead, he had to wait 4 days. History is full of examples of people who go into comas. And the ancient world is not real good at determining what's a coma and what's death. There's a lot of stories in the ancient world, even in Dickens' time, in the Civil War, about people who open up graves and they find all this, you know, scratching on the... You know, a lot of people get buried alive. And people began to take measures to keep that from happening. We talked about that before, about the dead ringer and the, you know, bells and the wakes and all that kind of stuff. The Irish, and the Scots, but the Irish in particular, they love to drink their ale out of lead goblets. And you drink enough lead in your ale and you'll just go conk right out. And so they did. And so you had these people who were comatose. And then later, they popped back up. And people took that to mean a number of things. Sometimes they took it to mean that they were dead and were raised from the dead or whatever. So there was only one surefire way to know that somebody was dead. And it was that he stinketh. Okay? He stinketh. When the detritus began to multiply, he was dead. When his body began to putrefy, he was dead. When it started scaling off of him, he was dead. And so Jesus comes back 4 days later and he says, "Roll away the stone." And they went, "Oh, don't do that, because he stinketh. He stinketh." So they open up the stone, and I'm sure that you wouldn't want to be in there doing a lot of heavy breathing close by, because out it comes. And so he calls for Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus comes forth and he is reanimated, and everybody knows that that's happened. In fact, they're so sure it happened that the groundswell of it rushes to Jerusalem, some 30, 40 miles away, and tells everybody that it happened, and that it happened, and that he was really dead, he was really smelly, he was really rotten, and he was really alive, and this Jesus is it, and they all decided he must be the Messiah. And so as Jesus continues on from Bethany to come up to Jerusalem on that Sunday, they meet him on the road, and they begin to put palm fronds down in front of him and spread their coats out. And they've got him on the foal of a colt, on the back of a donkey. They've got him riding in total fulfillment of the scriptures about the Messiah. And they're calling out to him in messianic language, "Blessed are you, Hosanna to the Son of David," you know, blah, 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 blah. So they are calling him the Messiah. And lest anybody think that that wasn't clear, the Sanhedrin is going up to him saying, "You've got to stop these people from doing this because they're blaspheming." And Jesus is going, "If they don't call out, God will make the stones call out, the rocks in the road to call out." So it's clear what's going on here. This Lazarus is really dead. These people really believe it. They've decided he really is the Messiah, and they give him the welcome treatment. When he doesn't rescue them in the next 6 or 7 days from the Romans, they totally turn on him and go the other direction. But that's what they thought was happening. So reanimation is not resurrection. Resurrection is a different animal. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see that. So let's do 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul has this thing, we're doing it in Romans right now, for those of you who are in the 9:30 class on Sunday mornings, or the 11 o'clock class on Sunday mornings, or some other class I'm teaching.